If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We've been teaching through the book of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, for several weeks. We're coming today to the climax of the first half of the book. And so today's sermon will serve as a stopping point for us. We'll pick up on a few other things over the next few weeks, and then we'll return to the book of Mark early in 2022. Well, today's passage serves as something as a graduation ceremony for the disciples. Remember, the word disciples just means learners. The Lord Jesus was their teacher. And today they're going to finish one course of study, and then they will be immediately re-enrolled by Christ in another course of study. Let's read about it in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees, walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of them. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And we'll stop there for today. You are looking at a man who has attended more than his fair share of graduation ceremonies. For whatever reason, it has been my lot in life to be something of a perpetual student. With the exception of a gap year right after high school, in the current semester, I have either been a professor or a student every semester of my life since the age of 5. So I've participated in more graduations than I can count. And of course, when I was the youth director here for over 8 years, I attended most of the graduation ceremonies of our young people. I can tell you, graduation ceremonies are not always all they're cracked up to be. I remember my own graduation from high school. I was walking up the stairs and coming onto the platform just as nervous as I could be. I didn't see it, but there was a microphone cord laid out across the stage, and I tripped right over it onto my face. It must have been that silly gown they make you wear. At least that's what I blamed it on. I didn't know how to walk in that, and by the way, guys shouldn't, okay? Well, I couldn't hear the person announce my name and say that I had graduated due to the deafening laughter of everyone in the auditorium who's laughing at me for tripping over the cord. So my own graduation did not go all that well. I remember a couple of years ago, I was attending the graduation ceremony of one of our young people graduating from high school, and the keynote speaker blabbered on for 55 minutes. Listen, if you were ever asked to speak at a graduation ceremony, you are not the star. You are a very small piece of that program. By the time she finished, they were all sophomores in college, I think. You know, when you graduate, the first thing they say to you is, congratulations. The second thing they say to you is, get a job. So graduation is not always all it's cracked up to be. Well, we see in our text that the disciples had one of the more disappointing graduation ceremonies in human history. Through Peter's confession, Jesus is the Christ, they really passed the test with flying colors. But no sooner does Peter have his diploma in his hand than he is sharply rebuked by Christ. In the first hand, congratulations, Peter. In the second hand, get thee behind me, Satan. It was a day of high highs and a day of low lows. So I've entitled the message this morning, Pomp, Circumstance, and Disappointment. There are two vital issues at stake in this text. The first is the identity of Christ. After all the disciples had seen and heard, after almost 3 years of following Jesus, they finally get it right. They clearly confess, Jesus is the Christ. But the second issue is the issue of the mission of Christ. And boy, do they get that wrong. They finally discovered who he is, but they have no idea why he came, and they have no idea what he came to do. So as we watch the disciples graduate, we will be forced to answer two pivotal questions ourselves. Do I rightly understand who Jesus is, and have I confessed him as Lord? Do I rightly understand his mission, and have I embraced it? So have I confessed him as Lord? Have I embraced his mission? I've given this text five headings to help us organize our thoughts. The first heading has to do with the healing of the blind man. I've labeled it illustration. Illustration. The healing of the blind man is actually an illustration of the miracle that the disciples would need to have their eyes open to the identity and mission of Jesus. Now, folks, if we're going to understand what's happening in this passage, it is absolutely necessary for us to understand what came before it and what comes after it. If you'll remember, last week's study ended with Jesus rebuking his disciples for their spiritual blindness and their dullness. Do you remember that? I wonder if you've been asking your children this week at home when they can't find things, do you have eyes that you cannot see? Well, this week my wife has informed me that children are not the only ones challenged in some of those areas. Men might have some struggles too. I was sitting on the couch and I asked my wife, where's the remote control? It was no further than 6 inches from my hand. She looked down at it and said, do you have eyes that you cannot see? This has been a running joke throughout our house. Well, folks, it's no coincidence that immediately after Jesus rebukes his disciples for their spiritual blindness, we are directly confronted with a man who is physically blind. And what Jesus will do for this man physically, he will do for all of the disciples spiritually at the place where Jesus confesses Jesus is the Christ. Or Peter confesses that, excuse me. This story is not so different, the healing of the blind man, from the healing of the deaf man at the end of chapter 7. Like the healing of the deaf man, this man is brought by his friends to Jesus. They intercede on his behalf, reminding us that that's our job, to intercede for the spiritually blind people in this world. Jesus, like the deaf man, gives the blind man individual attention. He leads him away from the multitude. Jesus again uses the language of touch. The man could not see Jesus, so he tenderly takes him by the arm and leads him outside of the town. Then he moistens his fingers with saliva, and he applies them to the man's eyes. This was a tactile experience for the man. Though he could not see the compassion that was on the face of Jesus for him, he could certainly feel it through the touch of Christ. The one difference between the miracle of the blind man and the miracle of the deaf man is that this miracle takes place in two stages. And hasn't that always been interesting to you? Jesus touches the blind man's eyes initially, and he opens them. And for the first time in his life, he sees light and color. He sees shape and figure. And you can just imagine the smile on his face and the joy in his heart as he sees some of these things for the very first time in his life. Perhaps something similar to the expression on a child's face when they taste ice cream for the first time. Here was a man who had nothing, who had known nothing but darkness and obscurity. But now he discovers a whole new world of beauty and light and color. It's wonderful. Jesus asked him, do you see anything? Oddly enough, he answers and says, I see men as trees walking. In other words, I have some eyesight, but it's still blurry and unfocused. So Jesus touches the man again. He asks him to look up, and it is when the man looks up that his sight is totally restored. And now he has 20/20. Now, any Bible student with even the least bit of curiosity is asking at this point, why did this healing take place in two stages? Was this man such a hard case that Jesus had to have two goes at it? Well, of course not. Omnipotence never needs a do-over or a second chance. The reason it takes place in two stages is because Jesus is illustrating for us what is about to happen to the disciples. After 3 years of following Jesus, even after seeing all that they had seen, they were still very much blind. It said in Mark chapter 6 that they did not consider the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And then we've just talked about the passage in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus says, you guys have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. Your hearts are hard. When they come to Caesarea Philippi here in just a moment, finally their eyes will be open. They will confess that Jesus is the Christ. And you remember what Jesus tells them in Matthew 16? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, you guys didn't figure this out on your own, and you never would have, unless a supernatural spiritual miracle took place in your hearts. God would open their eyes so that now they could recognize the identity of Christ. Stage one complete. But then he would immediately begin talking to them about what he had come to do, about Calvary, about the cross. And for many months, their eyes would be very much fuzzy, and they would not see that clearly until after his resurrection. So the two-stage healing of the blind man is an illustration for the two-stage healing of the disciples as they see who he was and then what he came to do. Now let's make an application this morning. What happened to the blind man in this passage and what happened to the disciples must happen to every person if they are to come to Christ. The truth of the matter is that we live in this world as spiritually blind people. 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us that before we came to Christ, the God of this world, Satan, had blinded our minds lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto us. All throughout the Bible, blindness is used to picture our condition apart from Christ. Isaiah 59 says, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. God says, without Christ, and unless God opens your eyes, you're blind. Just think for a moment about our lives before Christ, if you would. Think about how blind we were. We lived in a created world of beauty and order, but very rarely did we stop to think that there must be a creator behind this creation and a designer behind all this order. Our lives were governed by morals and internal laws. We never stopped to think about where those morals originated. We never really asked ourselves, why do I and every other human being seemingly have some sense of right and wrong? It's almost as if I was designed that way. We never asked why all of our culture's favorite stories have to do with supernatural beings rescuing regular people. Almost as if we had an internal sense that we needed to be rescued by someone much bigger and stronger than us. We didn't ask why it seems that all of us have a sense that there is a life after this life. The scientists can tell us we were evolved. We can tell ourselves we're just flesh and blood and toenails and chemicals all we want. But as we get closer and closer to our death, something cries out within us that there must be a life to come. We never ask why every culture has a version of the afterlife. Almost again, as if we were born with an innate knowledge that this life is not the end. Folks, through creation and conscience, God has put up a billboard with big, bold letters that says, there is a God. And yet, we're blind to it. We don't recognize it. We can't see it. Until, as 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 says, God shines a light in our hearts so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was John Newton in that great Baptist anthem who said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace did that for us. And we would have never seen it without it. And perhaps this morning you're here and you don't know Christ. And God would shine a light in your heart today. You're sitting there thinking, you know, I've never really seen my need for God. I never really recognized how dark and colorless and bland my life is without a relationship with my Creator. You know, I've been so busy. I never really paused to think about what would happen to me if I died. But today, something is pressing to my heart that I really ought to start thinking about it. Ladies and gentlemen, if that's happening in your heart, God is doing it. You wouldn't do it without His work. This is what we call conviction. The Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to some things you never saw before. And if that's taking place in your heart, all you need to do is, like the blind man, open your eyes and look to Christ, and you'll be saved. Isaiah said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. for I am God and there is none else. So the healing of the blind man was an illustration of a two-stage healing that would happen for the disciples and the healing that we need from our spiritual blindness. Well, we move in the second place from illustration to examination. That's verses 27 through 29. The disciples didn't know it, but on their way to Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus would issue them a final exam. It began with a seemingly innocent question. Guys, whom do men say that I am? And that was, of course, the topic of discussion everywhere the disciples went. As far back as John chapter 3, even the Pharisees recognized this is no run-of-the-mill rabbi. He says things others don't say. He does things others don't do. And there was a lot of controversy and a lot of discussion about just who Jesus was. What's word on the street about me, guys? Well, they say they have a few opinions. Because of your powerful preaching, some think you're like John the Baptist resurrected. And remember, that's what Herod thought. A lot of people probably thought that. Then they say, because of your mighty miracles, some say you're like Elijah, that miracle-working prophet. Perhaps because of your compassion, some believe that you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Or because of your intellect, you're like Isaiah, the writing prophet. So word on the street is either you're John the Baptist resurrected, Elijah come back in a chariot of fire, or another one of the Old Testament prophets who's come back to life. Now, folks, this is where I must admit I feel some frustration towards the people of Israel. After all that Jesus had said and done in their midst for almost 3 years, how could they get it so wrong? How could they be so blind? I mean, John the Baptist was certainly a great preacher, the greatest prophet born among women, according to Jesus. But even he knew he was not worthy to untie the shoes of Jesus, much less be compared with him. And Elijah was a mighty miracle worker, no doubt about it. But did Elijah ever walk on water? Did he ever calm the storm with his command? Did he ever feed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch? His miracles were not to be compared with the miracles of Jesus. Of course, any one of us would be glad to be compared to John the Baptist and Elijah. They were great men. But their greatness is no more worthy to be compared with the greatness of Jesus than the flickering light of a candle with the greatness of the light of a sun. What we're talking about is people in a completely different category. The greatness of Jesus is no more to be compared with these guys than the greatness of a fifth grader playing basketball is to be compared with Michael Jordan. The fifth grader may be okay. He may be good for a kid, but he's no man, and he's certainly not Michael Jordan. John the Baptist and Elijah are good for mere mortals, but Jesus Christ is no mere mortal, and they got it totally wrong. Now, as wrong as the opinion of the people on the street in that day was, they were not nearly as wrong as the opinion of the people of the street in our culture. Think about it for a minute. At least they had figured out that Jesus was someone supernatural. John the Baptist resurrected, one of the prophets come back from the dead, Elijah coming back in a chariot of fire. They had figured out this was a pretty supernatural, special person, even if they didn't get his identity exactly right. Nothing compared to the silliness that people in our culture say. He's just a good teacher. He's a social justice warrior. He's a good example. He's a martyr. He's just one of many ways to God. Can I just say to our culture, give me a break? Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, and he backed it up by the things that he did. And if you're going to reject it, if you don't want to believe it, then reject him. But please don't give me any of this business about him being a good man or a good example. He accepted the worship from people. He claimed to be the only way to heaven, and that people, if they did not believe in him, would be damned to an eternal hell. He demanded unquestioned obedience from his disciples and told them that they must sacrifice their livelihoods and lives for him. Either Jesus is God in the flesh, either he is who he claimed to be, or he is the biggest fraud and liar who ever lived. Either he is ultimately important or he is not important at all. But the one thing we cannot do is sit on the fence and say Jesus is just all right, just another good teacher. He has not left that option available to us. Let me just remind you, Jesus is no fraud. He is no liar. He is God in the flesh. He is the only way to heaven. Well, word on the street was wrong, and by the way, it still is. So Jesus makes it personal. Enough with what the people say, disciples, who do you say that I am? And I emphasize the word you because it's emphatic in the original. This is exactly how Jesus asked the question. He turned and looked at his disciples and made it very personal, and like a dagger sticking to their heart, said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" The disciples had waffled for long enough. For too many years, they've been asking questions like, "What manner of man is this?" Jesus says it's time for an answer. It's time for a verdict. It's time to fish or cut bait, guys. Who do you say that I am? And I think he would have me, if I could, to look in the eyes of every person in the auditorium today and make that question just as personal as it was to the disciples. Who do you say that he is? Notice he does not ask, who do your mama and daddy say that he is? Who did your grandmother say that he is? Who does your pastor say that he is? Who do the other kids in the youth department say that he is? No, he calls for a verdict. He asks you to make a decision today. Who do you say that he is? And I would warn you today, this is not a run-of-the-mill decision. This is not an average decision like, where are you going to go eat lunch today, or what color shirt are you going to wear to work tomorrow? This decision is at the very heart of where you will be 10 trillion years from today. Heaven and hell weigh in the balance with how you answer the question, who do you say that I am? John 3 and 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not shall not have life, but the wrath of God abideth from him. Do you understand this morning? That in eternity, you will be in one of two places based on how you as an individual answered the question, who is Jesus? And I would tell you today, there's only one right answer to that question. Now thank goodness God had opened the eyes of Peter. And he's going to pass the test with flying colors, and he's going to let us cheat off his paper, okay? So we move from examination to graduation. Look at Peter's clear confession of Christ. It's in verse number 29. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Amen. And in Matthew's gospel, he adds, the Son of the living God. Amen. Wow. Amen. Now notice something. Christ does not chide him. He does not correct him. He doesn't say, Pete, you've got it all wrong this time. I'm just a meek and gentle, mild religious teacher, nothing more than any other rabbi or good example. What does he say? Matthew 16, 18. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, you got the answer right. And it's because my Father has done a supernatural miracle. You can see he's turned the light on. You're absolutely right about who I am. You're the Christ. How can I remind you? Christ is not his last name, okay? The word Christ means anointed one. And it refers to Jesus' title and his position as the Messiah of the Old Testament. You remember the Messiah was prophesied to come and save his people from their sins and restore the kingdom of Israel. And Peter says, I finally figured out who you are. You're him. And Jesus says, Peter, you're right. Not only that, Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. You are God in the flesh. And Jesus says, you're right. Now let's think about the question one more time. Who do you say that I am? There is only one right answer to that question, and Peter gave it. He is the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Son of the living God. And to answer that question correctly is to graduate from hell to heaven, from being a sinner to a saint, from being an enemy of God to a friend of God, from being a stranger to God to a son or daughter in the family of God. The moment you answer that question correctly, it changes your entire eternity. So I ask you again, who do you say that he is? Has there ever been a time and place when you have confessed with Peter, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you haven't, you can do that today. And if you have, I dare say you remember it. Peter remembered Caesarea Philippi for the rest of his life. And if you've confessed Jesus and graduated from hell to heaven, from sinner to saint, you will surely remember it. Amen. And if you can't, perhaps you've never confessed him as Lord and Savior at all. So we see in the first place, illustration. We see in the second place, examination. We see in the third place, Peter gets it right, graduation. But no sooner had Peter graduated from Jesus 101 than Christ enrolls him in Jesus 102. He moves immediately from graduation to matriculation. It's time for another course. No time to celebrate. Sorry, no reception with that nasty white cake and the black icing for you, Peter. I told you I've been to a lot of graduations in my life. Look at verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Amen. Folks, this is the first time in the disciples' journey with Jesus that he very clearly and plainly tells them about the cross. Now, it's interesting in verse 30, just as soon as Peter's gotten the right answer that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus tells him, don't you go out and tell anybody about it. Now, doesn't that seem odd to you? I mean, after the resurrection, Jesus is going to command those same guys, go everywhere and tell everyone about it. Why has he commanded them not to tell anyone? Well, the simple answer is that they now know who the Messiah is, but they still have no clue what the Messiah is supposed to do. If they go out with half of the information, telling people that the Messiah has come, they're going to make Jesus' job much more difficult, and they'll be sorely disappointed when he does not live up to their messianic expectations. They will go out and tell people, gather your swords, gather your shields, we're going to beat the Romans. What Jesus really wanted them to go out and do was tell people to gather their crosses. The disciples weren't ready for that. You see, we've said this many times during our study, but it's worth a refresher. These Jews, especially the disciples, they expected the Messiah to be a majestic figure. And make no mistake about it, the Old Testament presents him as much. They expected he would destroy Israel's enemies and set up a literal throne in Jerusalem from which he would rule and reign. And the Old Testament is packed with prophecies about one day that happening. And by the way, one day it will happen. But the disciples and first century Jews totally missed all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah being a suffering figure. They didn't get it. They ignored, for instance, prophecies like Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you read the Old Testament honestly, you can't help to see that there are not only prophecies about the Messiah being a majestic figure, there are prophecies about him being a suffering figure. And it's not that the disciples couldn't understand what Jesus came to do. It's that they didn't want to. I mean, if you were them and you thought you had the option between following a majestic ruler or a crucified Savior, which would you want to follow? They wanted a ruler, not a redeemer. They wanted a sovereign, not a suffering Savior. They wanted a political salvation, not a spiritual one. To sum it up, they wanted crowns, not crosses. And look, they're still very much like the blind man. They saw Jesus, but not clearly. They saw men as trees. And they would not see clearly until they saw the man on the tree. Jesus came for a cross, not a crown. Well, this conversation about the cross leads to a confrontation between the Lord and Peter. Peter takes him aside in verse 32, and the Bible says he rebukes him. Now, of course, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" it was Peter that piped up. He's never let a question go to waste. He's never let an opportunity to speak up pass him by. So at the beginning of the class, he raises his hand and he gets the question absolutely right. He should have stopped while he was ahead, okay? Because now Jesus starts talking about Calvary and about the cross. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. Peter pulls him off to the side, is what the language indicates. He puts his arms around Jesus and he says, Jesus, I know you're the Messiah. I know you're God in the flesh. We've already established that. But let me tell you a little bit about how this Messiah business is supposed to work, Jesus. You're supposed to be a crown wearer, not a cross bearer. We are very much interested in following you if it means we get to wear crowns. We're not so interested in following you if it means we have to take up crosses. So Jesus, think about what the Messiah is really supposed to do. I'll leave you alone and we'll get back to this a little later. He rebuked the Lord. Can you imagine? Well, no sooner had Peter rebuked Christ privately, but Christ turns to the disciples and rebukes Peter publicly. And he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The strongest rebuke that he ever gave to his disciples. Pete, you don't understand this, but your words are satanic and devilish. The last person who tried to talk me out of Calvary was Satan. He too wanted me to have a crown without a cross. Peter, you're not savoring. You're not thinking about my things. You're savoring and thinking about your things. You're not worried about my skin, Pete. You're worried about your own skin. I didn't come to save you from the Romans. I came to save you from your sins. So get behind me, Peter. I'm not going to let Satan or you or anybody else stand between me and my cross. Well, the day really started with a high, didn't it? Graduation. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sadly, it ended on a real low. Peter, you are satanic in your thinking. Get behind me. Get out of my way. And as I read through this passage, I thought to myself, maybe tripping over the cord wasn't so bad. Thanks a lot, Peter. You make me feel a lot better about myself. Palm circumstance and disappointment. So we need to ask ourselves as we conclude two pivotal questions. First of all, have you settled the issue of the identity of Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a time and place that you have confessed Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And I can tell you on the authority of God's word, if you've ever done that, you know exactly where it happened. You know where your Caesarea Philippi is. And I would encourage you, if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, do that today. The question for the Christians in the room is this: what about the matter of the mission of Christ? Because in the next paragraph, which we'll study in 2022, Jesus then gets the crowd together and says, guess what? I'm not the only one with a cross. If you follow me, you're going to have one too. I'll give my life for my mission, but at the very least, you have to be willing to give your life to it. And if you won't pick up your cross, you can't be my disciple. It's bold. So I would ask you, what's standing between you and living a life of total commitment to the Lord Jesus? What's standing between you and your cross? Is it fear? A relationship? A sin? Why don't you come today and do what Jesus did with Satan and say, get behind me. Nothing's going to stand between me and what Christ has called me to do. And Christian, if you need some motivation to live all out for Jesus Christ, let's close by reading verse 31 again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And think of what he suffered. The beatings and the scourgings and the crown of thorns, the nails, the cross. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you? He did that for you. The songwriter asked, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. Amen. And there's a cross for me. Amen. Have you embraced it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for allowing us to pull up a seat and observe one of the more interesting graduation ceremonies of all time. It forces us to consider some of the most important issues in life. Lord, if there is someone here this morning that has never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray before they leave, they will. Heaven and hell lie in the balance. Lord, for Christians, perhaps we've gotten used to a safe and comfortable life. Perhaps we think that the Christian life is one big crown here on earth. You've reminded us it's a cross. And nothing is to stand between us and what you have called us to do in following you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Here in just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. But I believe that just as Jesus made this matter personal to the disciples, that we must make it personal today. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Please listen very carefully. Listen to the Son of God ask you today, who do you say that I am? How many of you can honestly say, I can go back to a time and place in my life when I confess Jesus as Christ and the Son of the living God? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not ashamed of it. I still confess it. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. God bless you. You may lower your hands. How many of you would say, Pastor, I realize today this is personal, and I'm not sure I've ever done this. I'm not sure I've ever confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Eternity hangs in the balance. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's no confession more important. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. Lost and saved alike, we invite you to leave your place and come. Brother Corey's going to lead us in this great hymn. Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.